Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimension, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm a Dominican friar here in Columbus at St. Patrick's Parish. And I'm joined in the studio today with my fellow friars, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, Father Stephen Alcott, and Father John Vidmar, who's visiting us from Providence College. Let us start today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we're going to talk about something no one would expect, the Inquisition. And we have an expert here with us, Father John Vidmar has written a book, 101 Questions and Answers on the Crusades and on the Inquisition. So that's a great resource if you want to know more about the Inquisition or the Crusades. Today we're going to talk about the Inquisition. So that's a broad word, the Inquisition. What do we mean when we say the Inquisition?
Well, one of the reasons I combined the two things, the Crusades and the Inquisition, is because I think the Inquisition was really a follow-up in some ways to the Crusades and making them what was a problem in terms of heresy, and especially in southern France, from an issue which was taken care of by violence and warfare into a judicial process. So it really stopped the what you might call the pyromania of the mob kind of actions, and gave it a much more orderly and, again, judicial procedure.
Mm-hmm.
So the Inquisition is going to be a trial procedure, and it's going to be used generally for all kinds of cases. The Henry VIII, his divorce case, is a Inquisition trial. What we tend to equate the Inquisition with trials for heresy, and yet the Inquisition was a much broader trial procedure than that. But there, when we talk about the Inquisition, if you want to narrow it down to trials for heresy, then you can see where those begin in the 1100s and 1200s.
Now, that trial for heresy, We don't think of heresy as something that would need a trial these days. What made heresy different in the Middle Ages from now?
The whole Middle Ages is founded on the notion of a righteous authority and God-appointed authority. And in some ways, and this is not just a religious principle, it's also a political principle. So the way the society is held together, it's held together by oaths, and if you can't trust people to keep their oaths, society falls apart. If you can't trust the foundations of authority, like is this authority legitimate, then your society begins to fall apart. And this is what was happening, especially when we had these large, widespread heresies like Waldensianism and Albigensianism in the time we're talking about. The Albigensians, for instance, specifically teach that the Catholic Church is an evil work. Mm-hmm. It specifically teaches that you do not have to keep vows that you make to sovereigns or to other people if they're not members of your heresy.
So basically in the Middle Ages, the political system depended upon the oaths between different, like a king and a duke and a baron, and that the fealty between them, and then that heresy undermined the whole
contracts system. Between businessmen are sealed by oath, not mm-hmm. written contract many times. Mm-hmm. So this touches all areas of society, and this is something that's dissolving. I should also say that the state had much more severe penalties for heresy than the church did. Mm-hmm. Usually the church would investigate the heresy, and this is before the establishment of formal inquisitions. An inquisitio actually is just a form of procedure. We use grand juries, but the inquisitio is something that the procedure for beginning a case in Roman law. Mm. So this is a heritage of the Roman Empire in some ways, the actual legal procedures.
So how did the Inquisition actually work?
Well, what would happen was you'd have three inquisitors or judges come. It's very much like a court martial today. It's very much like a military court in that the three judges are the jury. They're the lawyers. They gather the evidence. Mm-hmm. They make the decision, and they will pass a sentence, whether guilty or not guilty, and then go with a sentence. So that's how it would work. And then they would have what they call the Inquisitio Generalis is how it would start, which is pretty much our grand jury. Mm-hmm. Very much what happens in the Middle Ages is modern court procedure. People are surprised at that. But the grand jury, what they would do then is see if people were triable or not. And if they thought that they were triable, that there was an offense which was very specific and that they could gather evidence, then you would proceed to what was called the Inquisitio Particularis, so the particular investigation which would involve individuals and the calling of witnesses. And then what they would do is graduate the charges. So there were some charges which were more serious than others. If you simply went to a meeting of heretics, that was very different than if you were the one who actually ran the meeting or held a baptism of sorts. Like it was a baptism of the spirit. It was a baptism without water because they were against physical things, the heretics in the Middle Ages. Physical was evil. So they kind of invented a baptism which was without the use of water. Mm-hmm. If you went to a meeting, it was different than if you were the one who actually did the baptizing or got baptized. The penalties would also be graduated. And this is, again, something which is very modern. You had plea bargaining. If somebody pleaded guilty, then the sentence would most often be reduced. You had out-of-court settlements so that it would spare a particularly high-profile individual, say the head of a religious order. If he were to want to renounce his heresy, he had left the church, had been denounced as a heretic, and he wants to come back and be reconciled to the church, let's do this in a private way, and that way he's not going to embarrass himself or his order, things like that. So you had all these kinds of things that would go on that would be actually very modern today. You had parole as well, so that people would be kind of a warning. And it was much more of a teaching opportunity or a preaching opportunity than it was a punishment mm-hmm. or punitive kind of thing. It was an opportunity for the judges to explain to a person who was accused about what was wrong with the particular heresy or with whatever his behavior was in that case. So it was much more of a teaching moment. And so, go ahead.
It was about the reconciliation of souls for the most part. It's only the hardcore recidivist who was in risk of actually getting eventually handed over to the state, who was mm-hmm. not going to take any tender mercies with such a person, mm-hmm. who persistently, again and again, and lied their way maybe through a first inquisitional procedure and then went back to teaching the heresy. What do you do with this person? Mm-hmm. I remember there was a case in New York City. I mean, back in the AIDS epidemic, was going on. There were people who were deliberately infecting people with a disease that they had. And the question is, what do you do about these people? If now you think of something that is a spiritual disease striking at the heart of society, it calls for a societal response. Mm-hmm. And that's what this was about.
And the society was much more religious, too, at the time. I always ask people about what does a society take seriously? And all you have to do is look at their buildings. I said, when you're driving along Interstate 70 and you see Columbus from a distance, what do you see? You see the Nationwide building. You see Huntington Bank. You see office buildings. In the Middle Ages, when you came to Orvieto from a distance, what did you see? You saw the cathedral on the hill. When you come to Cologne in Germany, you see the cathedral. Mm-hmm. In Prague, you see the cathedral. And they jump out at you. They're really, it's an amazing sight to see from such a distance. But you realize this was the heart of their society as well, mm-hmm. just like the Huntington Bank and the Nationwide are kind of the heart of our society today.
And in the smallest things. I mean, you have recipe books that tell you, you know, to cook by how many Our Fathers, how long, honey, Our Fathers used to say, well, you're doing the dish, you know.
And I think that's one reason that the modern people have difficulty understanding the Inquisition is that we have no modern notion of a spiritual disease that can undermine the social order of a community. We have no notion of that anymore. So that while we can understand physical harms, we don't see the spiritual harms that the medievals were more aware of. You're listening to the Dominican Dimension, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm a Dominican friar at St. Patrick's Parish here in Columbus. And I'm joined in the studio today with Father Stephen Alcott, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and Father John Vidmar. We've been discussing the Inquisition, and we've been talking about how it works. You look like you want something to say something there.
I don't know that I do. I think right here. The one thing that's very important is when people talk about the Inquisition, I always say, which Inquisition are you talking about?
Mm-hmm.
And that it's important to distinguish. Again, St. Thomas was very big on distinguishing things. There was a medieval Inquisition, which really was concerned with the heresies of Albigensianism, Waldenses, and the kind of fear of the physical that they would that they were preaching. They were against marriage, for example, because it brought new life into the world. And so Dominic runs into that in the 1200s and thinks something's wrong with this. It's almost accidental. I think Dominic was on a plan for he was going to become a bishop. He was really in that kind of mode, and he runs into this heresy and decides, I'm going to preach about this, and I'm going to preach the Gospel of Matthew, which is a very earthy. The Gospel of Matthew begins with Christ being born in a manger, and the Albigensians focused on the Gospel of John because it was a little more elusive, you know, it was a little more spiritual. In the beginning was the Word, okay? Well, they don't really, and if you go along there, you're going along, and it seems very nice and very ethereal until you get to the real line that says, and the Word was made flesh. They didn't like that, and so they wanted to concentrate on the Spirit rather than the flesh. But that was, the Middle Ages was concerned with that, the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. When you get to the Spanish Inquisition, you're getting to another problem altogether. And it's the unification of Spain. The Muslims have finally been defeated in 1492, and Ferdinand and Isabella want to unify the country both physically and spiritually. So there's going to be the added idea that everybody's going to be Catholic. And so that's the Spanish Inquisition is going to be concerned very much with that. And Stephen Dominic Hayes will talk about the Roman Inquisition is another thing altogether that comes around at the same time.
Right. The Roman Inquisition refers to the office of the Vatican government, which eventually nowadays is called the Office for the Doctrine of the Faith. And it was within the papal dominions, making sure that things were taught correctly. It oversaw the books and so forth. And that continued, as I said, in one sense, we have a successor to that office in the Office for the Doctrine of the Faith.
And it's important to see that if you get the doctrine of the church, of the faith, wrong, there's real consequences. So, for instance, Albigensians, they held the matter was evil. Well, the consequences are is you have people saying that children are evil. I mean, that has dramatic consequences for how people live their life, and not just their own salvation by getting the gospel so very wrong, but even within their daily life together becomes very twisted because of these beliefs. So a lot was at stake, and that's why the church took an interest in these issues.
The Albigensians taught that until you received their special sacrament with the consolamentum, the Holy Spirit, you know, the baptism without water you mentioned, Father John, and that you were a playground for the devil. Excuse me. And morally, there was nothing you could do about this. And so whatever you did, you were just a prisoner. You just stuck, you know. And this was a very popular way to live, needless to say, since every sin is on the table.
Mm-hmm.
The Roman Inquisition also is the one real controversy there involves Galileo, and okay. everybody will bring that up as, you know, here is science, a real scientist being mistreated by the church. And it's a very interesting case, actually, and it's very much more complicated than simply saying, you know, the church is against science. I mean, Galileo and the Pope were good friends, and he would bring his telescope and show the Pope stars, and they actually would talk about what Galileo was finding. The trouble with Galileo is, I think, twofold, in that he kind of hitches his wagon to Copernicus at a bad time. Not that there's anything wrong with Copernicus, but the guy right before Galileo, who is going to be interested in Copernicus, or who cites Copernicus as a source, is going to be Giordano Bruno, who's a Dominican and kind of a crackpot. He believes in magic and believes that magic is the kind of the key to world peace, and that kings should really surround themselves with magicians. And he cites Copernicus as his kind of respectable source. Well, who comes along next after Giordano Bruno is condemned is Galileo, who brings up the name Copernicus. Mm-hmm. And so this is going to be a red flag in a way, because it's like, oh, here we go again. The other thing is Galileo really wanted, he couldn't just talk about stars and talk about, you know, the sun and the earth and the relation there. He had to get into the Bible and to talk about, well, it's possible that the Bible might be wrong. And the church is very sensitive at this time because this is following the Protestant Reformation. Protestants are accusing the church of not really, you know, following the Bible, not knowing much about the Bible. And along comes this person, the scientist, who says, well, the Bible might be wrong. Well, the church is going to try to defend the Bible at all costs in this case, mm-hmm. and basically ask Galileo not to write about that issue. Okay, if you want to do your research, that's fine. And Galileo would not let it drop. He kept writing things. He was asked not to write anymore, and he does publish another book. And that's when he would be he was put under house arrest. He was never jailed. He was never tortured. Goya famously paints pictures of Galileo being tortured by the Inquisition. He is placed under house arrest and is allowed to continue doing his research as he wanted. Mm-hmm. But he was simply asked not to write any. Can you please not write any more about the Bible and the connection between what's going on with your research and what's in the scientific data that we might have in the Bible? So that's a very interesting case, though.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing I think that often isn't emphasized is that, you know, he was insisting that he had absolutely proved the Copernican case, and that was simply false. Mm-hmm. I mean, the proof for Copernicus doesn't come until you can demonstrate parallax and the fixed stars, and that's like 1832, I think, when you get telescopes that enable you to do that. But the thing couldn't be proved experimentally. He insisted that it was, and we didn't really have the kind of peer review procedures that you do now have for scientific work in those days. The only place to have these things reviewed would be for the community, that is, the church.
Mm-hmm. And he was wrong about some things, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think he was wrong about the tides, mm-hmm. how the tides happen or why they happened. He was wrong. The sun is not the center of the mm-hmm. you know, the universe. This kind of thing is what he was preaching. And so it turns out that he could be wrong as well.
Mm-hmm. So the church was right that he was wrong.
well, here's a question then, because right now, at least in English-speaking countries, that the Inquisition is seen as a model of everything that's evil about the church. Mm. How did this come about? That if it really was much more reasonable than popular culture would have it, how did it become such a black mark?
Well, because of the Protestant Reformation, there's going to be kind of two strikes against the Inquisition. One is going to be it's run by the church, a judicial process run by the church. And secondly, it's going to be kind of pinned on Spain. Mm-hmm. So as the English, especially in the English-speaking world, Spain becomes the devil. Mm-hmm. Anything Spanish is going to be looked on as evil. And so the Inquisition is going to be tied in with that as well. And so the two of them are going to kind of go down together in English, kind of, I would say, polemical writing.
Mm-hmm. This the related to the Spanish Armada and the rivalry between Spain and England.
Right.
Yeah, and so there's a lot of propaganda here, and we're obviously in an English-speaking country that comes from there, but it continues to this day. What's the best way to talk about the Inquisition for people that bring it up as an example of why the church is bad?
I think one thing is to bring up the facts. For instance, the Inquisition is often, in the Spanish Inquisition even, is often portrayed as a weapon against Jews and Muslims, which is not accurate because the Inquisition did not have a jurisdiction over Jews and Muslims unless they received baptism. And that's and then, of course, if they revert, then the heretics, you know, or apostates. Mm. So there's a lot of misinformation about this. And I think one way to start is by just knowing your facts and bringing them forward.
Mm. You know, there's a couple of books.
Thank you for your book, Father John.
That have come out recently, too. One is by a Jew named Henry Kamen, K-A-M-E-N, and it's called The Spanish Inquisition. And what Henry Kamen concludes is that the numbers of victims of the Spanish Inquisition have been highly exaggerated. And he starts off by asking the question, if Jews are going to be the primary targets, Jewish converts to Catholicism, are the primary targets, how many Jews actually lived in Spain? And the numbers, you know, people are talking about 400,000 victims. And he thought, this sounds outrageous. And so he began to really do some research into how many Jews were in Spain. And he concluded that there were about 80,000. And he said, if they were all victims, you certainly have reduced the number dramatically to begin with. And he said, and they weren't all victims. And so his book is probably the best thing. If a Catholic priest had written that book, everybody would have said, well, you have an agenda that you want to. And so for the fact that a Jew has actually produced this terrific book, and he's really overturned the popular perception of what happened in especially the Spanish Inquisition. Mm-hmm. That it was a much more porous, I think one perception is it was this very monolithic, draconian police state that everybody was afraid. And Henry Kamen says, you know, how many, the ports simply couldn't be, they were porous, you know, things got in, literature got in, Lutheran literature and stuff like this would come in through the ports, through the passes in the Pyrenees and things like that. So it wasn't this draconian kind of police state. And the records are very complete from the Spanish Inquisition. They're very interesting and largely not even examined to this day. They're still out there for PhD students to have a go at.
Mm-hmm. It's just unfortunate that Reformation polemics and national propaganda have colored what's really a complicated issue and turned it into just a stick to beat enemies from English history. And now it becomes almost a token word to ward off any debate. But the reality is, in most cases when you're dealing with polemics, the reality is much more complicated and much less black or white than people would like to see.
Mm-hmm.
Any final comments on the Inquisition in our last few minutes?
Well, I was wondering, I know some the Dominicans are often connected to the Inquisition. So mm-hmm. what was the Dominican connection to the Inquisition?
Well, in the we were connected in both the medieval Inquisition and in the Spanish Inquisition. I think in the medieval Inquisition, Dominic is going to get, he doesn't want to start an order of judges and lawyers. He wants an order of preachers. And we get kind of, I would say, almost roped into it because we were perfect for the job. You wanted to have an order that was a group of people who were well-educated. It was an international group so that you had an administration which was centered in Rome. And it was going to be something that was disinterested. So there wasn't any, you could bring in an inquisitor from outside to say, what's going on here? Whereas a local person would have been there would have been pressure on the person to ignore what was going on or, you know, it's
take advantage of it.
Yeah. So that's kind of why the Dominicans will get involved in the, certainly in the Middle Ages. It's a very different thing in the Spanish Inquisition because it's the state that's going to be beginning the Inquisition and really pretty much deciding how, what direction it takes, who's going to be prosecuted and things like that.
We might have served as pariti as experts, you know, on law and theology. Mm-hmm. But most of the lawyers in the Spanish Inquisition, according to what I read, were laymen. So, and it's often where you began your legal career was by serving Inquisition.
Mm-hmm. I think that's an important distinction as the Spanish Inquisition was not a church inquisition, but really run by the state of Spain. Yeah. Well, thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimension. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm a Dominican friar at St. Patrick's Parish here in Columbus. And I've been joined in the studio today with Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, Father Stephen Alcott, and Father John Vidmar. And let's end in our usual prayer to St. Dominic. O light of the Church, teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com. Sancti Spiritus Veni per Maria. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of your faithful, grant that in the same spirit we may be truly wise.
Dominicans proudly wear Our Lady's Rosary on their belts. The Rosary is a gospel prayer which draws us into the mystery of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. With over 135 friars in formation for the four U.S. provinces, the Dominicans are one of the fastest-growing men's religious orders in this country. This is Father Benedict Kroll from the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Consider making a vocation weekend. Google Dominican Friars to learn more.